consider the story of Mary and Joseph, that you have to think about them then, and then you have to think about them now. How did their life, how did their particular narrative, how should we see it and interpret it back then? And then what are its implications or its applications for us in the here and now? I think that there is that bounce back that is important when it comes to them. So when you think about Mary and Joseph, you have to think about this too. Imagine, I mean, when you think about how you want to change the world and how you want to get somebody to change the world, or you want to involve people to change the world, what would be your criteria? What would be your criteria? For example, I don't know if you know this, most of the presidents of the United States are well over 6 foot tall. Yeah, 6'1", 6'2", 6'3". Did you know that? And the theory is that when they're speaking, they present a more imposing figure, and so they communicate better because of their presence. So some people might say, well, statue. I mean, so when God was choosing, the kings of Israel, Saul was a tall, large man, right? David was tall, but he was also more comely, handsome. He was a handsome young man, okay? So sometimes we think of people's physical attributes when we think about, we need this in order, they need to be telegenic, right? In order to convey this message or whatever. But that doesn't seem to be how God always works. I mean, when God wants to change the world, sometimes he tends to take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, doesn't he? Okay? And so when you look at Mary and Joseph then, you have to think of it in those kinds of terms. Because on one hand, on the social strata of things, they were not significant people. They just weren't. They were not particularly well-educated. They didn't have a lot of money. They were connected to the house of David, but they weren't in the upper strata of the house of David. And so God chose them to bring his son in and through them. So when you think about you want to change the world, you want to make it better, what would be your criteria? Here, and there's another kind of interesting thing about them that you may or may not be aware of. Do you know what it would be? About Mary and Joseph. God used these kinds of people to bring about change, magnificent, monumental change to the world. They were both humble and righteous. They were humble and they were righteous. And so, again, in today's world, when you want to get something accomplished, do you think of people who are humble and righteous? No, that's not what we think about, is it, huh? We think about other things, don't we, right? That they're feckless, right? That they're corrupt. I mean, that's what we tend to think about when we think about leaders within our world today. But that's not the kind of leaders that God chose here in this story. He chose a young girl that probably everybody in here could... You've met her. You've met Marys in the world in which you live, right? Who come from pretty modest homes, wonderful person, but not a lot when it comes to all the important things that the world would say they would need to have. You've met the Josephs, you know, haven't you? That man that isn't too full of himself, hardworking, a lot of character, isn't always trying to leverage himself into positions of still more power. We've met those people before. And usually, most of the time, I think, we respect them. So when it comes to then interpreting the story of Mary and Joseph, I think it's important that we need to see them through those lenses. In fact, Austin, if you could go to that slide where it says interpreting the story of Mary and Joseph. In really today's ethos and today's vernacular, it was a scandal back then. It would have been a scandal for Mary and Joseph to have been chosen. I mean, there were so many other more important people in the world other than for God to choose a peasant, a virginal young girl, a relatively poor Jewish carpenter. They would have seen it as foolish and weak, especially the Greeks, because the Greeks and the Romans, they just respected power and status. That was how they saw the world, as would have been with the Pharisees, because they were all about power. They were all about leveraging themselves for influence and for adoration and things like that. So the example of humility in the life, humility and righteousness in the life of Mary and Joseph is, I think, instructive for us. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so through Mary and Joseph, both of the Davidic line, which was the promise here in Samuel, that he would raise up. And everybody back then was looking for a king. Everybody back then was looking for some kind of charismatic leader, someone who could influence people, who could buy people, who could convince people to do things that they didn't really want to do. Everybody was looking for that kind of person to rise up. Nobody was looking for a little carpenter and a little peasant girl through whom the king of the world would be born. The truth of the matter is God uses the righteous and the humble. And he uses the righteous and the humble in the lives of Mary and Joseph. So what I'm going to do then is just read through some of the birth account. And by the way, next week I'm going to have back there some copies of a really well-edited birth account of that comes from all four Gospels. So like if you wanted to read all four Gospels and their contribution to the birth narrative of Jesus, this person had put it together. He did a really nice job. And it might be nice, Christmas Eve, amen, to read it to your family before you do anything else. It might be a good thing to do. So I will make that available next Sunday. So here we go. This is from Luke 1, 26 through 38. Then I'll be reading Matthew 1, 18 through 25, Luke 2, 4 through 7, and making some comments as I go. So in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in a town in Galilee. How many angels are referred to in the Bible? Do you know? How many with particular names? Two. Gabriel, Michael. That's it. Yep. And they are archangels. Okay, so but even as archangels, they were not as powerful as Lucifer. Okay, so Lucifer was the most powerful. What's that? Oh, yeah. I'm talking to good guys, but you're right. Yeah, Lucifer was mentioned. Yeah. I appreciate it.
All angels are men, correct?
All angels are?
Men.
Masculine. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Which is interesting because if you study art in Western civilization, you'd be amazed at how the angels have been depicted. And I want to say back in the 19th century, they were depicted as very feminine in the artwork that was out there. But angels are the kind of creatures that if you saw them, you'd probably fall on your face. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't want to date them, if you know what I'm saying, okay? you probably would fall on your face. I'm just saying in the 19th century, they were sort of depicted attractive and very feminine and all that kind of stuff. So Verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it's really important for you to understand this, because some people get all hung up, like, why does the birth account always talk about how Mary was a virgin? What's the hang up there? The hang up is this, that Jesus was born of the Spirit. He was not born of the blood. So I was going to mention this a little later, but I'll mention it now. Jesus is not a product of any kind of sexual union. So in ancient civilization, there are all kinds of accounts where gods, small g, had sex with earthly women and had children to them. They were called demigods in Greek mythology. But this birth account is utterly unique in that there is no any kind of hint where there's any kind of sexual thing related to God and Mary. God placed Jesus in the womb of Mary, and that was necessary because there's this thing called original sin. And in the great theology of original sin, it says this, that because I'm sinful and my wife is less sinful, right? So I'm just trying to earn some points here. Because we're both sinful, then sin plus sin can only produce sin. But if there is no DNA involved, then it can't be conveyed. And so Jesus was born immaculately. It was an immaculate conception. In my town in Washington, PA, there's a church called IC, Immaculate Conception. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. The church is called Immaculate Conception. And that's the whole point, that the birth of Jesus was conceived, that the conception of Jesus was immaculate. It was perfect. There was no human component other than the fact that he was placed in the womb of Mary. That's why the word virgin here is really important. That's why later on, even after Mary and Joseph get married, it says, and he had no union with her until after the birth of Jesus. It made it very clear that there could be no confusion about the origin of the conception and birth of Jesus, all right? Very clear about that. All right. Verse 28, the angels went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now, you might think, that's just, you know, it's like a hello, you know. Hey, God is like happy with what's going on in your life. In the context and culture of that day, this kind of salutation, this kind of greeting didn't exist. Greetings did. But here is the angel Gabriel, an archangel of God, saying to this peasant woman, you who are highly favored. You can't find that phrase anywhere else. It is unique completely to Mary. And then it says, the Lord is with you. That phrase, the Lord is with you, in that kind of a context does not exist. So even in the beginning of the conversation that Mary has with Gabriel, she is placed at a very high level, and no one with even much higher social status was ever greeted that way by God in any manner, only Mary. Okay. And why was that? Because Mary was very humble and she was righteous. So because of the nature of the kind of person, she wasn't perfect, but because of the nature of the kind of person that she was, God addressed her in this kind of a way. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? What would I have to be like to be a Joseph, really? What would you have to be like to be a Mary? What would your nature and character have to be like in order that God would actually select you to have His Son through. And is there anything about their life that we could incorporate into ours to move us more in that direction? Verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, because she'd never heard of a greeting like that before. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," in fulfillment of this great prophecy. So on some Advent years, I do what is called sort of like a covenant approach. So I talk about Genesis, about the sort of like the creation account, and then I go to Abraham, Moses, David, and then there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And so this is the fulfillment of the progression of those covenants that God started all the way back in Genesis. The covenant, a covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties. And so the agreement is, if you obey and follow me, I will bless you and give you and restore you and give you eternal life. That was the covenant. In short, it's the Reader's Digest version, but that's what it was. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That word overshadow means a kind of like intense God's, an intense presence of God. So the Most High, His presence will come upon you in an intense way, and you will conceive this son, and you will name him Jesus. Then Mary says, I mean, this is kind of remarkable, don't you think? Because she says in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. The angel left her.
Yes, she did give consent.
Yes, she did give. And I was just going to bring that up, Tara, so... Yes, well, you know me, I love to like to tell on the culture when things are going on. But so there was this Dr. Sprankle, and he said this just this week. He said, the virgin birth story is all about an all-knowing, all-powerful deity impregnating a human teen. There was no definition of consent that would include that scenario. Happy holidays. So this has kind of gone viral, you know.
Viral.
Yeah, it's gone viral. So in this particular case, clearly, you know, I'm trying to see if I can find it here because. There were some wonderful responses to what he said, and I'm going to see if I can find them for you here, because, let me see. Here we go. This guy named Ton Cleary says, Luke 1, 26-38 states clearly that the angel communicated God's plan for Mary, and in verse 38, she agreed. Whether you believe or disagree, it helps if you actually read the text, Dr. Sprangle. And then another one said, the biblical God, then this other person, which I thought was really good, said to Dr. Sprangle, so courageous. Now, do Muhammad. And then the next person said, checkmate. Right? I mean, look, you just need to know that we do have those cultural warriors out there, right, that have an issue with the Christian faith but no other faith. And so he would be probably one of them. But here's the thing. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. There was no hesitation. So When the Lord asks you and me to do something much less than to bear his son, is our response to him, may it be to me as you have said? Right? I mean, wouldn't that be the here and now thing? That she can say that under those kinds of conditions. May it be to me as you have said. And so the Lord says, yeah, you know, I'd rather you not do that but do this. Or I'd rather you serve in this way and not that way. Or I'd rather you put your time into this and not that. Or I'd rather you give this and not that. Is our response, may it be to me, Lord, as you have said. See? What's that? Yeah, yeah. Can we do it next week? Yeah, yeah. Deflect and put off and procrastinate. Yeah. All the stuff that we've done. What's that? It doesn't fit in my schedule. God, this is really inconvenient. So.
Thinking about, like, what could have happened. I mean, she could have been shunned completely from the community.
Oh, yeah.
She could have been stoned.
Yeah. That's a great point, Tara. It's absolutely right. So in more conservative Jewish circles, she could have been stoned to death. She certainly would have been ostracized even in moderate Jewish circles.
Forever.
Yeah, Sean.
One of the Gospels, I don't know which one, but it says that a sword is going to pierce her heart.
Yes.
So she knows that she's signing on for suffering, and then she says, may it be to me as you have said.
That's right. That's all right. That's right. And I have to be honest with you, when I read this article by Dr. Sprangel, I put it on my Facebook, and where he said, you know, that God did not give her consent, and I said, this was my comment. So what? God is sovereign. I mean, our lives belong to him. And when we sign on, we submit, we surrender, our life belongs to him. And so, and because at the end of the day, God isn't going to call a person that he doesn't think belongs in that situation. And not only that, but when he does call us to certain challenging or difficult situations, we have to believe that when he calls that to, it serves this huge, this much bigger overarching thing that serves humanity as a whole. And so I'm sure he would be saying, the calculus of his would be, look, if my son could come and die for us and be responsible for all of the sin, the guilt, and the punishment, what I am calling you to is not even close to what my son gave on behalf of humanity. Now I'm asking you to give on behalf of humanity, for you to surrender, for you to give, for you to submit in these kinds of ways. And you know what? And you're still going to be blessed. Isn't that true?
Yes.
So, interestingly, Mary was probably between the ages of 12 and 14, maybe 16. And Joseph was between 18 and 20. Probably a good thing they didn't have PlayStation, Nintendo back then, because Joseph would have had to move to age 30 or 35 and married to 24 or 25, something like that. They just grew up faster back then. They had to. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So this is what I've been saying. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the conception of Joseph. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, in New Testament times, Joseph would have been merely required to divorce Mary and expose her to shame. The death penalty was rarely, if ever, executed for this offense, but it was sometimes. Betrothals, which is sort of like an engagement but much more intense, at that time were so binding that if a woman's fiancé died, just the fiancé, if they died, she was considered a widow. Betrothals could otherwise be terminated by a divorce, but a woman with a child divorced for infidelity would be hard-pressed to ever find another husband, leaving her without means of support if her parents died. So Mary had all of this in mind when Gabriel approached her and told her what was going to happen. And yet her comment was still, "May it be as you have said." Verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Look again. What do you think many of Joseph's friends might have said? "Joseph, come on. She's damaged goods. She's been messing around on the side. And you're going to, I mean, you have every right to divorce her. And she is going to publicly humiliate you, but you're still going to marry her? She's dishonored you. She did not hold up to her end of the bargain, the contract. Why would you do this? You are bringing dishonor to your family." Those would have been that would have been the conversation. But Joseph, like Mary, without a second thought, believed what God said. And he chose to stay betrothed to Mary. And probably that's, you know, probably the social nuances probably is the reason why he took her to Bethlehem during the time of the census. Because they may not have had, so they lived in Nazareth, which was a town of about 1,600 people. And historical records show that there was a small migration of people to Nazareth. Apparently there was work, they were building things. And so they went there to get work, and Joseph was a carpenter. So he had a skill that would have been very much needed then. But when they arrived there and she became pregnant, they had to go back to their ancestral town, Bethlehem, and to register. In fact, Joseph's permanent address was still probably Bethlehem. He was only probably temporary in Nazareth because the work was there. Sounds like the oil and fracking thing around here, doesn't it? And that's exactly what's going on, right? That's what was happening back then. Not with oil and fracking, but other things, okay? So, but he had, verse 25, "But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves." The Greek word is soter. And that Greek word means to save, not only in terms of from danger, but the word means to make whole. Okay? Which is interesting because that when you think of the word soter, meaning to save from danger and also to make whole, it really falls in line with a couple of wonderful biblical words. The word jubilee, for example. Every 50 years in Israel, they were to celebrate Jubilee. And what that meant was that it was an entire year of rest, and it was an entire year where everything was put back as it should have been in the first place. Okay? So this is a very powerful word that's being used right here. Verse 6. "So while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." I was going to talk to you a little bit about that, but I'll probably get to that another Sunday about sort of the confusion about the inn. I've done that before, but there are some new people, so they might find that to be interesting. So here's the thing I want to say. Here are two nondescript people. Two people that would not have been given the time of day by anybody in that world who had any kind of social status or importance at all. And it was God's plan to use them because of their righteousness and because of their humility. God uses people who choose to be righteous and who choose to be humble. And so I'm going to end with a little story today in relationship. I have much more, but I can't get to it. So yesterday, I went deer hunting on the last day. I was trying to get my buck, but he didn't show up. So, yeah, I'm sure you are, Bev. I'm sure you're very sorry. So in any case, So I hunt down there by Southside High School by the there's a power, a little bit of a American Gas facility down there, and I hunt back in there. And where I hunt, it's kind of unique because there are these really steep valleys. I mean, it's very steep. I mean, when you walk up the hill, if you slip and fall, you may roll back down without being able to help yourself. It's that steep. So up on top of the hill, you have to sort of go this way and come back around. It's quite a trip. But on top of this hill right here, perfect deer hunting country. Perfect. There's a power line there, long lines to shoot, scrub and brush that they love to eat and hide in, all that. Perfect. And so I was heading away up there, and I got permission from Jack Porter, who runs Psycho Funeral Home. I said, I want to go up there, but I said it'd be a nightmare trying to get it out the way I go in. He said, I'll get you special permission to go through some guy's property, and it's much easier that way. I said, fine. So he called, and he got permission. So I went up there yesterday. And as I was making my way down the power line, this guy came up behind me, a hunter with a gun. I said, excuse me, can I help you? And I said, well, yeah, I'm hunting here. He said, you don't have permission. I said, well, yeah, I do. I said, I got permission from Jack Porter. He said, he doesn't own this land. I said, well, does this land belong to the guy who's down in the corner there? Yeah. He said, well, he called him last night and I got permission. He said, I'm going to give him a call. So he didn't believe me. So he called him up there, and so he's talking to him, and so I didn't hear all of the conversation, but the guy said, well, I did have permission to have access. So Jack and I were a little confused about access and hunting. See what I'm saying? So that I could hunt a deer on Jack's property, take it through his property to get it out of the woods. So I said, look, because the guy was pretty mad. I said, look, I'm not looking to be a problem. If I'm not supposed to be here, that's fine. I can leave. I don't want to be a problem here. I said, but that was my understanding. And I said, let me also say that if this puts Jack in a bad light, I want somebody to say to him that, you know, that was my mistake. I don't want, you know, Jack having a problem with his neighbor or anything like that. So he hung up, and we started walking out. And the more we walked, the more relaxed he became. And so finally we came to another sort of power line area. And he said, look, I can tell you're not like most people who are up here, who are on here and shouldn't be here. He said, so I'm sorry. He says, if I came on too strong. He said, look, just hunt. I don't care. I said, no. I said, look, you kind of like a stout in hunting thing. You know, if you walk into somebody where they're sort of still hunting, you get in their way, you mess it up, and then they're waiting for a deer to come out. And if you push the deer out, then they've just wasted all that time. He says, no, I'm not going to spoil it. I said, oh, maybe during a weekday or whatever, if you're cool with that, I can come back, but I'm perfectly fine with going to another place. So we walked a little further, and he said, look, he says, if you're hunting here and you get a deer, he said, don't try and take it out yourself. He said, just give me a call and I'll help you drag it out. He said, I'm glad to help you in any way. And he said, I just really can tell you're different. And this is what he said, honestly. This is what he said. He said, you seem to be different. He said, you seem almost holy. And I said, well, at least for a few minutes I got it right, you know. So doesn't happen often or very long, but he got me on a good day. That's all I can say, you know. So, but here's the thing. It's not hard to be humble and righteous when things are easy. But he caught me off guard. And anybody who hunts here knows that's a scenario where people can really get into each other's faces. Because I've been told to get off people's land where I had express permission and the person who was telling me to get off did not. Some of us have bumped into that, right, hunters? You know what I'm talking about. But in that situation, in that time, somehow for a few minutes, I got it better than I would have maybe normally. And it conveyed to him that I was a different kind of person. And I said to him, I said, well, that's nice of you to say. I said, I'm a pastor. And his eyes got real wide. And then, you know, we had a very nice conversation. My point is that had I chosen to be a jerk and he talked to Jack and Jack said, well, that's a pastor friend of mine. You see where it could have gone?
Amen.
So even in that little small way, there was an opportunity to convey and to witness on behalf of Christ. What's that?
He was humble.
Well, maybe for a couple minutes anyway. But now, I mean, I try to be that kind of a person, but I'm not always successful. But I didn't want to be a jerk. And if I was on somebody's property that I shouldn't have been on their property, then I needed to take responsibility for that. So when we encounter people, we need to be like Mary and Joseph in that way. The humility and working at being righteous can go a long way in the world in which we live and can make us distinct and different. I didn't think I was being that much out of the ordinary, but I guess he's had so many encounters with people who were just real jerks in those situations that what I was at the time was a stark contrast. And don't you work with people like that? Don't you live among people like that? That when you're more like Christ, that as Christ, it's such a stark contrast. And so finally, when we're like this, when we're humble and righteous like Mary and Joseph, then who knows what kind of magnificent thing that the Lord might call you to because you're humble and righteous and you can be used. Because if you're not humble and righteous, you can't be used. And if you can't be used, then what good are we as Christians?